My philosophy of life has to do really with fulfilling what I believe to be God's purpose and objective for me and for every born-again believer. Stated simply, it is this. I read it in the newsletter. I told the fellows today that I've never had an original thought, and I haven't. You know, everything that I say, I've stolen from somebody else. They say when you steal it from one person, that's plagiarism. When you steal it from a number of people, that's research. So I've done my research, and we'll start with that. I got this out of a Baptist Student Union newsletter. It says this: to know, love, and glorify God, to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission. And that's where we start. First of all, to know God. Why should we know God? Because this is His desire. You remember back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned and they had hidden themselves. Did you notice who took the initiative in trying to restore fellowship? The Bible says that God was walking in the garden in the calm of the evening, and He said, "Adam, where art thou?" God took the initiative to try and bring back the fellowship that had been broken by the sin of Adam. And that's been true all the way down through history, which is one of the main reasons that Jesus came, in order that we as sinful men might be brought back into the right relationship to a holy God. He continues to want our fellowship. In Hosea 6:6 in the Living Bible it says, "I don't want your sacrifices, I want your love. I don't want your offerings, I want you to know me." The real desire of God is that we might know Him. Some people have a mistaken idea that the reason we are saved is simply to serve. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says this, "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." The first calling is to fellowship with Him. The service, or satisfactory service, should be the outgrowth of it. Now, I suppose that I really didn't understand that, because you see, I was raised in a 50% Christian home. My mother took me to Sunday school and church, and my father worked hard and played hard and drank hard. And so I grew up as an only child in the family. Both my parents, very strong-willed and hard-headed people. And therefore, they had considerable disagreement from time to time. And being the only child, I was cast in the role as referee. And that's a pretty rough role for a little kid. Matter of fact, I remember many times when I was 8 or 9 years old, crying myself to sleep at night, wondering if when I woke up in the morning, Mother and Dad would be together. And at the age of 13, at my choice and my desire, I went away to military school. Well, when you go to military school, you've got two choices, really. You either grow up or get out. Teen, I began to play the role of a man. I lost some of those years of growing up, I suppose. Stayed in that military school for 6 years. I was there so long that when I left, they wanted me to give them a quick claim deed to the barracks where I'd been staying. But finally did get out of military school and was commissioned in the Army when I was 19 and was leading men in combat in Europe when I was 20. I had the privilege of being a reconnaissance platoon leader in an armored division of George Patton's Third Army. I had an all-expense-paid tour of Europe, France, Germany, and Czechoslovakia by virtue of Uncle Sam. You know, he had a plan for me. But before I left, I'd married, and we had a child, a daughter. And I thought that when I came back out of the Army, which was 1945, after the war had ended, I thought that surely the fulfillment that I had looked for in life would be mine. But somehow there was still something missing. Now, I was a member of a church because, having been raised in a church when I was 12 years old, I did what you're supposed to do. You know, I walked the aisle and was received into the fellowship and was baptized. But for the next 10 years, if I had died, I believe with all my heart, I would have gone straight to hell. Now, if you had examined me doctrinally, you would have found me very sound. I believed all there was to believe about Jesus. I believed that He was God in the flesh. I believed in His virgin birth. I believed that He died on the cross, that He lived a perfect life, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, that He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, that He was coming again. I believed all those things. But it made no difference to my life. None whatsoever. And so in 1945, I came back and went in the building business. And so in the summer of 1946, in July, I was going to go over and see what my competition was building. And after World War II, of course, none of you are old enough to remember this, but after World War II, you could hire people to do nearly anything except work. You know, you could hire them to lie, steal, cheat, but nobody wanted to work. Well, in July in Oklahoma, it gets pretty hot, and I went over to see what was going on in the middle of the afternoon, and there was an old boy over there about as big as I am, and he was driving nails. And he was working. Boy, he'd take an 8-penny nail, and he'd hit that thing one lick, and the second lick, down it'd go. And he just, you know, coming across that roof, boy, just driving those nails. And I was amazed. I hadn't seen anything like that since before the war. So I found the building superintendent. And I said to him, Jim, who is that man? And he said, well, he's a carpenter. I said, I can see that, you idiot. But why is he working like that? And he said, well, I don't know unless it's because he's a preacher. I said, him a preacher? Yeah. I said, where does he preach? And he told me. And I decided right then, if that old boy would preach like he'd drive nails, I'd go hear him. And the next Sunday morning, I went. I hooked it up and headed down there. And let me say parenthetically that as soon as I got back from the Army, I was on the roll of a church. And on Thursday night, which was visitation night, these dear old ladies would come to visit me. And they came the first Thursday night, and I thanked them for coming. And they came the second Thursday night. And the third Thursday night when they showed up, I said to them, now, girls, I'll come to church when I get ready. And until I get ready, I suggest you do not waste my time or your time by coming back here anymore. Well, they didn't. I've often wondered what they wrote on that card, you know. But they didn't come back. So, you know, I had them out of my hair. Well, this old boy was preaching in a little 25 by 50-foot frame building at the corner of 39th and Barnes in Oklahoma City. I got within about a block of the meeting. I knew it was going on. I could hear him singing. He had a great big voice. I think he just knew two songs, and his favorite was Jesus Paid It All. He was singing it. And went into this little old building, and they had pews made out of one-by-four slats. You know, one-by-fours with you know, room between them. You know what I'm talking about? You know the kind. Boy, those are dandies. You know, no air conditioning. Nobody fell asleep on him sitting in those things. But he began to preach, and I believe God rigged those sermons on me. I really do. Because he wasn't the best educated man in the world, but there are two things he knew. One was the Bible, and the other was Jesus. And he preached just like he drove nails. He got it on. The very first Sunday that I was there, he took as his text Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he rode that horse up and down and back and around. And I guess for the first time in my life, I really came to realize that I was a sinner, separated from God, not only by my inheritance from Adam, but also by my choice. And I went home feeling pretty bad about that. I thought, well, I better clean up my life a little. So I came back the next Sunday, and wouldn't you know, he pulled the rug out from under me. He grabbed the book of Titus, and he grabbed that third chapter, and down about the fifth verse, where it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then he began to work on it. You know, you can't earn your way to heaven. You can't be good enough. You can't be righteous enough. You can't be clean enough. You just can't make it. And I thought, well, I'm in bad shape. I'm in trouble. Well, the third Sunday I went back, and he preached on Jesus paid it all. I think he took it out of Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I came to realize what the facts were. And when the invitation was given that morning, I committed my life to Christ. Now, I didn't know all the implications, and I'm sure I still don't. But I did figure this out, that when you're going to be born again or saved or regenerated, whatever good word you want to use that comes out of the Bible, whenever that's going to take place, it's not primarily something that takes place in the intellect. You know, the Bible says, thou believest there's one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. If it's just a matter of intellectually agreeing to the facts, then the devils would all be saved, you know. And it's not just a matter of the emotions. You can hear somebody preach on the cross of Christ, and you feel a lump in your throat, and maybe a tear trickles down your cheek. I won't get you to heaven. Now, emotion may be a part of it. Intellect may be a part of it. But the transaction takes place in that part of our personality that God will not invade unless he's invited, namely, the will. That's where it is. You see, we have the choice. If we want to, we can shake our fist in God's face and say to him, no, I don't want you. I'm going to live my life my way. And there's nothing God can do about that. Or if we decide, we can say to the Lord, yes, I realize that I can't make it on my own. Therefore, Lord, I invite you to come in and control my life. Well, I did that. Began immediately teaching an adult Sunday school class. Wouldn't you know it? You know, here I am just barely in the kingdom, and they put me to work teaching Sunday school. I was telling the guys yesterday, I've been teaching now for 32 years. Looks like I'd figure out something, doesn't it, by now. But I would spend, anywhere from 6 to 8 hours a week preparing to teach a 30-minute Sunday school lesson. And yet, as I read and studied the Bible, I knew there were vast areas of Christian experience that I didn't know anything about. And I didn't know why. Doing the best I knew how. Doing all people told me to do. But I just didn't know what in the world was missing. Well, in the ensuing period, a couple of other girls came along, and now I have three daughters. And in 1956, the Billy Graham Crusade came to Oklahoma City. And they asked me to be the stadium arrangements chairman in charge of the seating, lighting, public address system, that kind of thing. And I agreed to do it, and therefore got to know the team members very well. There were two of those team members who thought enough of me to take the time with me personally to put in my hands the tools that are vital for a walk with Christ day by day, and it revolutionized my life. It made the difference between Jesus Christ being someone way off out there to whom one of these days I'm going to go, and Him being more real to me than you are, because I know Him a lot better than I know you. And that's where we start, to know Him. Well, it should be our desire. We begin to read the pages of recorded history in the Bible, and we'll find that the great men of the Bible were men who had a consuming passion to know God in an intimate and a personal way. For instance, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians 3, verse 10, in the Amplified, he says this, "For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share in His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even to His death." The Apostle Paul said, my determined purpose, this is what motivates me, my determined purpose is that I may know Him. The same thing was true with old David, that sweet singer of Israel. In Psalm 27:4 in the Living Bible, David says this, "The one thing I seek for, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in His temple, living in His presence every day of my life, delighting in His incomparable perfections and glory." And look at old Moses back there, the man who God chose to bring His children out of Egypt. In Exodus 33:13, Moses said, praying to God, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." Moses prayed, "God, show me your way that I may know you." And here in the prayer of Moses, we see one of the real keys to knowing God. Moses said, "Show me your way that I may know you." And listen, beloved, we're never going to know God unless we find out which way He's going and go His way. That's the way you get to know Him. Find out where God's going and get on His wavelength and go along with Him. And you know, there is a difference of revelation from God to people who are at different stages of commitment. In Psalm 103, verse 7, it says, talking about God, "He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel." God made known His way unto Moses, but His acts unto the children of Israel. Now, people can know the acts of God. They can see His handiwork. They can see Him working in the world and the things around them. But to know the way God's going, brother, that's something else. In Amos 3:7, the Bible says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He reveal it to His servants, the prophets." You see, when God's getting ready to do something, people who are walking with Him in such a close, committed harmony, God says to them, "Now, son, this is what I'm getting ready to do. I'm going to show you my way so you'll know where I'm headed." There's a difference in the communication between God and the people who are at different levels of commitment. Do you ever wonder how God showed Moses His way? I got thinking about that the other day. You know, I wonder if old Moses had a vision or had a dream, or God dropped a roadmap on him. You know, I wondered how he found out. Or maybe God just said, hey, Moses, here's the way I'm headed. I don't know. You know, the Bible's not very explicit on that. But I know how God tells us his ways. You know how he does that? Through his word. Yeah, you want to know the ways of God today? Get in the book. Because, you see, the will of God is never in opposition to the word of God. And the way that God's going, he has revealed to us in his word. Interesting to notice that the reason that Moses wanted to go the way of God was to get to know him. But you know, going God's way, you know what that really means? That means obeying him. Obeying him. There is no substitute in the Christian life for obedience. God may say to you, listen, brother, I want you to teach a Sunday school class. You may say, oh, God, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get regular in my attendance. Every time the doors are open, I'm going to be there. God says, that's fine. But I want you to teach a Sunday school class. Well, I'll tell you what, God, I'm going to get right about my money, and I'm going to be a good steward, and I'm going to give you a tithe of everything I get. God, that's fine. Good. You know, you ought to. You ought to tithe. That's right. But I want you to teach a Sunday school class. Well, I'll tell you what, Lord, I'm going to surrender to full-time Christian service and go to the mission field. Well, that's fine. Be glad for you to go, except I want you to teach a Sunday school class. Now, listen. Whatever God has in mind for you to do, that's the very thing you better decide, because God doesn't change his mind. In Romans 11:29, it says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And whenever God has put his finger on you and said, I want you to do this, it doesn't make any difference how much you wiggle, how much you squirm, how much you argue, when you get all done, God's going to still have his finger there. And you know, some people never get beyond a certain point in spiritual growth and maturity for that very reason. They come up to some point, God has spoken to them, they refuse to yield at that point, and for the next 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, they're at that very same point because they won't yield. And God's still got his finger right there. I can tell you some stories about that you wouldn't believe how hard-headed some people are. I'm going to tell you what. Is that all right? Okay. Thank you very much. Bagu. That means in Indonesian, come right on, you're doing good. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Bagus, now you've learned something tonight. I had a couple in our Bible study, a couple study here some years ago. And we called the old boy Spike. And he worked for the gas company in our town. And I said, Spike, how's your quiet time? He said, I'm not having one. I said, why not? He said, said, you know, I work on the late shift. Yeah. Said, there's an old boy down there just lost as he can be, and God told me to witness to him, and I haven't done it. And he said, every time I pick up the Bible and read it, I get the same message. Go witness to him. And I just get convicted, and I quit reading the Bible. And he said, I leave the Bible alone for a while, and that's a bad deal. I go back and read it again. I get the same message. I said, how long has this been going on? Oh, he said, about a year. I said, man, that's crazy. That's crazy. It's about 10 o'clock at night then. I said, when will that guy be at work? He said, 11:30. And I said, what are we going to do? We're going to pray and you're going to go tonight. I said, do you think he'll jump on you physically? He said, no, I don't think so. And I said, well, why don't you talk to him? Well, I just can't. I said, yeah, you're going to tonight. And so we prayed and he went. I called him the next morning. I said, Spike, how did it go? He said, well, fine. Said the old boy didn't receive Jesus. But he made an interesting statement. He said, I feel like a monkey has been taken off my back. He fought God for a year. Now, that's terrible. But God didn't change his mind. At the end of the year, just the same as he had the first year, he had something for him to do, and it was witness that old boy worked with. So the point I'm trying to make is that there is no substitute in the Christian life for obedience. And obedience is basically a mindset. Basically a mindset. Have you got your mind set to obey God? Let me tell you about my spiritual pappy. I call him old Flint Face. Now, the reason I do is because there's a verse over here in the Bible that says, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Well, that's him, old Flint Face. You know, if somebody'd say, who'll die for Jesus? He'd run over to get there first. That's right. He's that kind of a guy. And, you know, he doesn't care what he eats. He doesn't care what he wears, where he sleeps. He could care less. You know, he just got to that point in his spiritual life. He just wants to obey God. Well, he got out to California. He'd gone out there to help set up a crusade for Billy Graham. And in the motel where he was staying, he went out to eat breakfast one morning, and here was this little waitress. She was a cute little thing, and she came to serve him, you know, and she called him honey, and so he didn't think too much about that. Next morning he went down, you know, and she was all smiles, you know, and began to talk to him and explain to him that she was a divorcee and had a couple of children, how lonesome it was to be alone in the big city and all that. And suddenly the light went on in his head. He said, oh, bing, you know, he thought about that. And the next morning when he went down to breakfast, when she came up with his coffee, he said, do you know who I am? She said, no. He said, my name is Charlie Riggs, and I'm a member of the Billy Graham team. Do you ever hear of Billy Graham? She said, yeah. He said, I'm out here to help set up a crusade, and Dr. Graham's going to come and tell a lost and dying world that there's a way back in Jesus. By the way, have you ever made the personal discovery of knowing Jesus in a personal way? No, she said. But boy, that was the end of the honey business. That took care of that. And in the Christian life, there are some things that we must handle ruthlessly. And sin is one of them. He went to another crusade, and he was staying in a hotel, staying up on the third floor. And they had elevator operators that wore these little bitty, little short skirt, you know the kind of thing I'm talking about? And they evidently, the personnel manager had a good eye, because he hired some cuties. And old Charlie rode that elevator the first day he was there, and he stayed there for about 3 months and never rode the elevator again. He walked up three flights and down three flights. Up three flights and down three flights. That's him. That's him. That's my spiritual pappy. Tough? Woo, tough as a boiled owl, you know. But hanging in there for Jesus. Had something happen here not long ago. There was an outfit going to have a banquet in Oklahoma City, and they wanted to invite people to come, a Christian organization. They asked me if they could borrow my office one Saturday morning to make calls. I said, sure. So they brought a crew in to make these calls, and I went on and did something else. And they were making the calls, and they did, and they had the banquet. But, you know, I got a letter a couple of weeks later from a fellow I'd never met. He was a student, Oklahoma State University. He had come down with them, a part of the hardcore team of this outfit, to help make the calls. And when they had a coffee break one time, he went into what I call my fanatic closet. We've got a little room there that we've got books and tracks and things like that in. And it just happened at one end of it, we've got a bunch of boxes. And in those boxes, we've got handouts that we use in workshops, various workshops we do. And here were these handouts. Well, I had a letter from this kid, young man. He said, during the coffee break, I went in there and I saw these handouts in the workshops. And he said, I took half a dozen of them. And he said, God smote me. And he said, here are the handouts. I'll mail them back to you. And I want to ask your forgiveness. Now, here's a young man I've never met, but I'll tell you one thing. God's going to use him. Because here's a young man who has integrity. He knows what Acts 24:16 means. When it says, and herein do I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He knows what that means. And is operating on that basis in his life. You see, I sent the handouts back to him naturally. And told him, I said, brother, you wanted the rest of them, come on down, you can have them all. Be glad for it to have them. But there's no substitute for obedience in the Christian life, and likewise, there is a time element in obedience. You know what the time element is in obedience? Now. Now. For instance, if Corey, and you all have seen Corey, he's my little timid four-year-old, you know. If Corey was out in the middle of the street, and I saw a great big truck roaring down on him, about to hit him, and I hollered, Corey, get out of the street! Well, I wouldn't want him to sit around and think about it and cogitate and meditate on it, you know. I want him to move before he gets killed. Well, now, God gives us commands for the same reason. See, there is a time element. And if you make your mouse around, you may get run over. Psalm 119, 59 and 60. David had it figured out. He said, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandment. Old David said, you told me what to do, God, and I hooked it up and got after it. Then another thing about obedience, it's very necessary if we're going to walk with God. Remember what it says in Amos 3:3? Can two walk together except they be agreed? That's right. You're not going to walk with God unless you're agreeing with Him. You're not going to be agreeing with Him unless you're obeying Him. Can two walk together except they be agreed? It's sort of like trying to do it otherwise. It's sort of like asking an ophthalmologist, which is an eye surgeon, to walk with an optometrist. Try that on for size. Well, that's like asking a dentist to walk with a denturist. You know, that's a guy that builds false teeth and doesn't have a dentist degree. Or that's like asking the Russians to walk with the Chinese or the Arabs to walk with the Israelis, you know. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No. No, they can't. And if we're going to have a meaningful fellowship with other believers, we're going to have to walk with God and walk the way that God is walking. In 1 John 1:7, it says this, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But the key to that fellowship is walking in the light. And the key to that, of course, is obedience. And it's necessary for an effective prayer life. If God has spoken to you about some area of obedience and you refuse to yield, you might as well quit praying. God's not listening. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Then David had it figured out in Psalm 66:18 when he said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if we're going to have an effective prayer life, obedience is the starting point. It's interesting also that obedience, in the Old Testament sense, is basically pointed out to us as the whole duty of man. Let me share with you a couple of three verses. Exodus 12, verse 13 and 14. It says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, it says, and now Israel, this is out of the Living Bible. I told the guys today, you know, I like the Living Bible. I know it's a paraphrase, but then that doesn't bug me a whole lot. You know, I think God can get the Bible to me in the terms and that I need it, whether it comes through paraphrases, translate, whatever it is. But the reason I like the Living, you know, the old boy that did that thing spent his life writing books for 12-year-old kids. I finally found something on my level, and I like it. The Living Bible says in Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you except to listen carefully to all He says to you and to obey for your own good the commandments that I'm giving you today, and to love Him and to worship Him with all your heart and soul. He said God requires that you keep His commandments for your own good. Whenever we disobey God, we're saying one of two things. We're either saying, God, you don't have my best interest at heart. Or we're saying, God, you don't know what's best for me. Remember Jeremiah 29:11, where God is speaking, and He said, for I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God said, I do have your best interest at heart. And then in Ephesians 1:8 in the Living Bible, it says this, and God has showered down upon us the richness of His grace, for how well He understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. Not only does God have our best interest at heart, but He knows what's best for us. Remember Micah 6:8, where it says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To do justly, I take means to obey God, to walk with Him, to go His way. And further, obedience is the proof of our love. You know, Jesus would show up tonight, and would try and check our love quotient to see whether we really loved Him or not. He would not measure it by how loudly we would sing, oh, how I love Jesus. No, the way He'd measure it is by our obedience. Because in John 14:21, Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. But the key to it is keeping his commandments, which is the proof of our love. Also, love is the basis of our obedience. Deuteronomy 5:29, God said, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." God said it's a matter of the heart. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. Incidentally, did you know that love is an act of the will? Many people have the mistaken idea that our wills are subject to our emotions. Nothing can be further from the truth. Our emotions are subject to our will. God would not command us to do that which we cannot do. And he said, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, spirit, soul," you know. And he commanded us to do it. Therefore, we can do it. And we need to operate on the basis of our will. I will love God. I will love people. And then by the grace of God, we'll find that one of these days our emotions will tag along behind and say quietly, "Amen, we'll join you," you know. But the emotions are subject to the will. If we're to really know God, and I think that's what we're talking about, isn't it? We're on point one of the objective, to know God. Yeah, that's where we are. To really know God, we've got to obey him. But what are some of the results of knowing God? To know him is to please him. Oh, here's a super one. Genesis 5, 21, 22, 23, and 24 out of the Living Bible. Listen to this. This will blow your mind. Enoch was 65 years old when his son Methuselah was born. Afterwards, he lived another 300 years in fellowship with God. And produced sons and daughters. I lost it. Isn't that awful? Listen to this. Then when he was 365 and in constant touch with God, God took him. Isn't that something else? You know, for 300 years he walked with God, produced sons and daughters. Then when he was 365 in constant touch with God, for 365 years in constant touch with God, then he disappeared. For God took him. The Bible says he was translated, whatever that means. Somebody told me once about that, said that Enoch and God used to walk together and visit in the cool of the evening, every evening. That one night they was walking along and God said to Enoch, he said, "Hey, Enoch, I believe we're closer to my house than we are to yours. He said, won't you come on home with me?" And he just went on, you know. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Enoch, but there's some things we do know about him. One of them is that he pleased God. In Hebrews 11:5, the Bible says, "By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him." Now, listen to this. "For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God." Oh, what a thought. We don't know that old Enoch ever preached a sermon. Don't know he ever memorized a verse. You know. But we do know that he walked with God, and that pleased God. Now, if you want to please God, walk with God, which incidentally is the way you get to know him. Well, how do we get to know him? Let's talk about that for a minute. Some of the ways we really get to know God. First of all, you've got to know him through conversion. The Bible says, speaking of God, "Thou art of pure eyes, and to behold evil, and cast not look upon iniquity." Habakkuk 1:13. God is so pure, holy, and just that sin cannot live in his sight. Just like a termite can't live in the sunlight. In the same way, sin can't live in the presence of a holy God. And so, one way that we get to know God is through conversion. When Jesus said in John 3:3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," he was telling it like it is. When he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me," that's right. If there's any way for a sinful man to be back in the right relationship to a holy God, except through Jesus Christ, we'll have to conclude either that Jesus was a liar, or at best he was mistaken, because he said, "Nobody comes to me or comes to the Father except through me." The second way we get to know him is through his word. Remember in John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Jesus said, "You think you've got eternal life in the Scriptures? Look them over. Because when you look them over, you're going to find my footprints," and that's right. One way we get to know him is through the Word. Then we get to know him by spending time with him. Spending time with him. In this crazy, hurried, spastic society we live in, there's hardly time to do anything. Very few people take the time to meditate and simply spend time alone with God. You know how hard we ride that horse of quiet time? Boy, listen, that is so tremendously important. I've had the privilege of traveling quite a bit overseas and meeting lots of missionaries. And I always ask them one question. I ask lots of questions, as you guys have already found out. I ask questions. That's the way I learn. But I always ask lots of questions. But one I always ask is this, to the missionary, do you have a specific time every day when you read the Word of God, letting Him speak to you through the Word, and when you fellowship with Him in prayer? And I have not found a single missionary on the mission field anywhere yet being much used of God who did not spend time with Him daily. Now, there may be lots of them. I just haven't found any. All of them I've found who are being used of God are fellowshipping with Him day by day. And frankly, of the Christian disciplines, if I was going to quit every one of them, the last one I'd quit would be the quiet time. I think that's the least common denominator of a vital walk with Jesus. And when you hear that old Gene Warsh quit his quiet time, you send the boys with the butterfly nets after me, I'm in trouble. I need help because I'm out. I'm down. Somebody asked me here recently, said, why do you have a quiet time? I said, for desperation, man, desperation. You know, I've got to have fellowship with Him before I go out and fight the tigers I fight day by day. I've got to know which way we're headed. I have a lot of people come to me for counseling from time to time. I know you can't imagine that, but it's true. That's because there are not many counselors around where I am. But they do. And when somebody comes and they're in deep sin, they fall into deep sin, I don't ask them if they quit their quiet time. I ask them when. Never have found anybody yet fallen into deep sin who did not, first of all, quit meeting God morning by morning. Never have found one. You know that old saying that the Word of God will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Word of God? That's right. You know, that's not just a saying. That's the way it is. A man is not going to live in willful, unconfessed, known sin in his life and read the Bible day by day. He's not going to do it. He's going to quit the sin or the Bible. Because if he tries to keep on with sin, reads the Bible will eat his lunch. And he'll quit it. You can't stand it. You either got to line up or quit. So that's one of the ways we get to know Him, by spending time with Him. Another way we get to know Him is through the example of godly people. You ever have to hang around godly people? Boy, you ought to. A couple examples in the Bible. I'll just take a little aside here and speak a word about each of them. One of them was the example of, what's that old boy's name, Dothan? Was he the guy that rebelled against Moses? Is Dothan and two or three other guys. Abiram, I think, was one of them. Well, anyway, you know what they said. They came to Moses and said, why are you and your brother and sister leading the parade? Said, we're just as godly as you are. Said, why aren't we the leaders? And Moses said, well, I'll tell you what you do. Said, tomorrow, said, you bring fire for the altar and we'll look the situation over and let God decide. And God said to Moses, said, you tell people to get away from those boys because I'm getting ready to zap them. That's a loose translation. And so what happened was the people got away from them, and these people got there to their tents. And the Bible says that the earth opened up and swallowed them. That's what happened. I can hear those kids almost, you know, crying, Mama, what's happening to us? And down they went with Daddy. That's something else to think about daddies. You know, down they went with Daddy into the bowels of the earth, destroyed by God because of their ungodly rebellion. Now, I tell you, you don't want to hang around people like that. You know, fire may fall from heaven and eat you up. Stay away from them. The other side of the coin is beautiful. You find it over in the book of Acts when the apostle Paul was on his way to Rome in that ship and they had that big storm going, you know. And man, they had it. For 3 weeks they had not eaten anything. They had thrown all the tackle overboard. They had thrown all the wares overboard. The ship was breaking up. The anchor hadn't held. They despaired of life. And the apostle Paul had an angel appear to him. And the angel said this, very interesting, Paul, that God has given you the lives of the people on this ship. Nobody's going to be killed. And you know the story. They ran on a sandbar and everybody made it to shore. And sure enough, nobody's killed. 276 people on that boat. And I believe if old Paul had not been on there, there would have been 276 of them go to Davy Jones' locker. That's right. Because there was a godly man there, God spared 276 people. Hang around godly men. Some of it may rub off on you. Godly people leave their mark. They tell the story that happened up in Indiana, supposedly, near Christmas time a few years ago. It was cold. There was a snowpack on the sidewalk and on the street. And there was a little boy standing at the window of an apartment store. And he had his face pressed against the window. And you'd expect that little fellow would be looking at toys and games, but instead, he was looking at a pair of insulated boots. The little kid stood there in a little thin cotton shirt, a little thin pair of cotton pants, no shoes. His feet were wrapped in rags, and the rags were stained with his own blood, probably from his feet being frozen. And he stood there with his little face pressed against the window and looked at those boots. Coming down the street was a chauffeured limousine. And it came along and stopped, and a lady was let out by the chauffeur. When she stepped out, evidently going into this department store to do some Christmas shopping, she saw the little boy and immediately knew what the situation was. And she said to the little boy, "Son, why don't you come in with me?" And he did. And she took him in to the boys' department, and the first thing she did was buy him a set of insulated underwear. Now, me and that fly are going to have fun here in a minute. You guys do see that fly, don't you? If he's not careful, God's going to call him home. Uh-huh. You heard that, didn't you, fly? Anyway, she bought him that insulated underwear, and then she bought him a pair of warm corduroy pants, and she bought him one of these wool knit shirts and put that on him, and then she bought him one of these hats, you know, that's got the flaps that come down over your ears to keep it warm, and bought him some warm gloves, and finally she bought him that pair of boots he'd been looking at. And he slipped them on, and when he did, he looked up at her and he said, "Lady, are you God's wife?" She said, "No, son, but I'm one of his daughters." See, that's it. That's it. You know, we get to know God oftentimes through the lives of godly people. Well, the second part of our objective is to love God. We hear a great deal about the Great Commission. We don't hear much about the Great Commandment. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 22. We'll start with verse 34. Did you find it? "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together." Verse 35. "Then one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Jesus said that the totality of the teaching of the law of God and all of the prophets of God can be summed up in two statements. One, love God. Number two, love people. We don't hear much about that, do we? But if the Great Commission is to be accomplished, it's going to be accomplished by those who are obeying the Great Commandment. And loving God is a matter of choice. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20 in the Berkeley translation says this, "Therefore choose life so that you may live, you and your children, to love the Lord your God and to obey His voice and to cling to Him, for He is your life." Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20 out of the Berkeley. Loving God begins with an act of the will. Secondly, God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. In Exodus 34, 14, in the Living it says, "For you must worship no other gods but only Jehovah, for He is a God who claims absolute loyalty and exclusive devotion." Some people try to carry water on both shoulders. I was reading recently over in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. Give you a little background on it. The king of Assyria had taken the children of Israel out of Samaria, the towns of Samaria, and taken them off to Babylon, and he had put some of his own troops in there, some of his own people. And God had sent lions among them. They were being eaten up by lions. And so somebody came to the king and said, "Hey, king, we're going to lose that whole bunch because the lions are eating on them." And the king of Assyria said, "Well, now the problem is that we don't understand the gods of that land." Said, "We've got to figure that out." So he said, "Gather up a priest or two and send them back down there, and we'll see if we can't get that taken care of." So they sent some priests down to explain to these people who were living in Samaria how it was to worship the only true God. And in 2 Kings 17, verse 33, it says this: "They feared the Lord and served their own gods." Isn't that an interesting thought? They feared the Lord and served their own gods. You know, God wasn't kidding in the Ten Commandments when he said, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." He didn't just put that in there for fun. He's dead serious about it. Yet some people today try and hang on to their idols while professing their love for God, which reveals the way the love for God is quenched and also reveals the lack of love for him. Let me just mention a few idols. I know that these certainly wouldn't apply to any of you folks here, but that, you know, in case you ever run anybody that's having trouble with this, you'll know what some of these idols look like. The first one's pride. You know, that's the idol that says, "I can do it." Pride in ability, pride in family, pride in heritage, pride in intelligence, pride in possessions, pride in looks, pride in strength. You pick it. I told the fellows today, 1 Corinthians 4:7 is an interesting verse. It says this: "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" What that says in effect is, what do you have that God didn't give you? Got a good mind? Where'd you get it? Good personality? Where'd you get it? Strong body? Where'd you get it? But oh, we're so proud about these things, aren't we? You know, we make a 4-0 and we can't wait to tell everybody about it. Another one of the idols that people cling to today is the idol of bitterness. The idol of bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." One of the terrible things about bitterness is it not only affects your own life, but it affects everybody around you. Hebrews 12:15. Another one of the idols that we cling to while claiming to worship God is prosperity and success. There's a verse in the Bible we don't believe. I guess we ought to cut it out, really. It's over in Luke 12:15, where Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Now, how many of us really believe that? Well, I'll tell you, not many. Yeah, that's right. Most of us think, "Boy, if I just had $100 more a week, it'd solve all my problems." But it wouldn't. You know the most miserable people I know? Let me tell you who they are. They're the people who have more money than they need for a comfortable living. They're the most miserable people I know. Let me tell you why. There's some reasons for that. Some of these people thought, "Boy, if I could just buy everything, I'd be so happy." And they bought it all, and they're still miserable. The things didn't satisfy. They got no place else to go. Or they're worried. They say, "Oh, if I just had a little more." Somebody asked one millionaire one day, "How many millions does it take to satisfy a man?" He said, "The next one, you know." They always want more. Or they're miserable because they're afraid somebody's going to take it away from them. You know, they spend all the time worried about trying to hold on to it. They're the most miserable people I know. Mark 8:36, Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I do a lot of trading in my business. I'm in the real estate business. And I hate to make poor trades. You know, I don't want to make a bad trade. I want to make a good trade. And Jesus said a poor trade is when you trade anything for your soul. And yet there are people trading out, you know, selling out every day. Do you know that? And they're selling out cheap, a lot of them. Selling out cheap. Well, another one of the idols we hold on to is the idol of self-seeking. Jeremiah 45:5, the Bible says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seek them not." But the love that we have for God, which I believe is where we are, you know, to love God, we should really love him not out of a fear of the consequences, or not simply for reward, but just for his own dear sake. They tell the story of a woman over in Strasbourg who walked along the streets, and she was carrying in one hand a pail of water, the other hand a torch. Somebody asked her, said, "What in the world are you doing, old lady?" She answered, she said, "With a pail of water, she's going to put out the flames of hell, and with the torch, she was going to burn up heaven, so that in the future, men could love the dear Lord for himself alone, and not out of a fear of hell or out of a craving for reward." Isn't that a precious thought? How then do we show our love for God? Well, one way is through obedience. Hey, we're back on that horse again, fellas. We're going to ride an obedience horse again. John 14:15. If you love me, what? What did he say? Keep my commandments. That's right. We show our love for him by desiring his presence, by wanting to be with him. Do you want to be with the one you love? Man, you bet you do. That's the way they finally figured out the law of relativity. I understand. You see, the time frame is relative. Because you let some old boy sit on a red-hot stove for 1 minute, and that is a relative amount of time. You let him kiss his sweetheart for the same minute, and that is a relative amount of time. But those two times are not the same. You understand what I'm saying? It's a different 1 minute. And that's the way. You know, we want to be with the people we love. And then another way that we show our love for God is by showing love for others. Have you forgotten what Jesus said in Matthew 25? When he said, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." You remember that? "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Which brings us to the third part of the objective, which is to glorify God. But I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to shut it down. And we will pick up there the next time we get together. We'll pick up there. Now, I promise you, it's not going to take as long to do all of it as it took to do these first two, just to know and love God. Well, I better not promise that. I may, you know, you can't tell. Anything may happen. But we'll try and move a little more rapidly, and since we'll not be here till Jesus comes, we will try and get through with it. I appreciate very much your attention. Appreciate very much your response, your kindness. And as we close, let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank you that you have not left our way through life just a chance. But you have given us very clear directions as to what we're to do and the way we're to do it. I thank you that you have given us the privilege of knowing you. Lord, that's almost more than I can comprehend. And I also have difficulty, Father, in realizing that you desire to fellowship with us. You said you want those to worship you in spirit and truth, and you're seeking for such to worship you. That's almost beyond my grasp that you, the creator of heaven and earth, have a desire to fellowship with us. But I thank you for it. And thank you that you give us the ability, Lord, to choose to love you. And how I pray that we might love you for who you are, a great and gracious and merciful and loving God. And Lord, I pray for these folks who are here tonight. And pray that your hand of blessing might rest upon their lives. In a group this size, there are bound to be those who are having struggles and problems and trials. There may be some who have storms in their hearts that would sink every ship at sea. And I pray, Lord, that you might minister to them at their point of need for Jesus' sake. Amen.